Okay, let's look at Revelation chapter 14 again. Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14, and I will begin at verse 6 and read down through verse 13. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Revelation 14, verse 8. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us and for giving us, along with the written scripture, your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you take that which you caused to be written thousands of years ago through your apostle, the events that you brought us through this week, the experiences that you've allowed to come into our lives, and the direct intervention of your Spirit. Let this be a time, Father, when we understand your ways with us better, have a clearer grasp of the work that you've given each one of us to do, and deepen in our resolve and our faithfulness to carry out your instructions. We commit our hour to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 14, alternation between God's preservation of his people and his judgment upon Babylon, those who resist him. As first of all, we see the 144,000, the ones who were sealed in chapter 7. We see God's blessing on them. Now, verses 6 through 11, we have the judgment on those who oppress them. Then in verses 12 and 13, we have God's deliverance of, once again, his people, this time looking at the dead that die in the Lord, the martyrs, which was the second great crowd that you had in chapter 7. The remnant of the woman's seed against whom the beast is making war. And then in 14 to the end of the chapter, once again, God's judgment, the final judgment coming on the oppressors. So the whole chapter wants us to understand that in the outcome, after all the noise and fury and confusion is over, two things are going to happen. First of all, those who love God are going to be delivered. They're going to triumph. And those who have oppressed them and who have resisted him are going to be judged. Now, the judgment in 6 through 11 is announced by three angels. The first one in verse 6, second one in verse 8, the third one in verse 9. And actually, we start not with judgment, but with one last proclamation of the gospel, the good news. Last week we began to meditate on this, what's called an everlasting gospel that is preached here. And we looked at the expression to fear God. We've often talked about that expression before. It's one that's widely misunderstood in the church, but it talks about a real fear. We recognize the one with whom we have to do. And then he amplifies that command. In verse 7, he gives three commands. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. Fear God has no modification. That's the summary. Now, fearing God has two manifestations. First of all, give glory to Him, exalt Him, because the hour of His judgment is come. If you're in a court of law, maybe you've been on a jury, or maybe you were called to be a witness at some point or another. If the judge speaks, how do you address the judge?
Your Honor.
Your Honor. He's a term of politeness. And maybe he's your next door neighbor. Maybe his name's Joe. But when you're in court, you don't say, "Hi, Joe, what's up?" You say, "Your Honor." You're very polite to the judge in a court of law. Probably partly goes back to the notion that the judge has the ability to make you or break you. He's going to decide what becomes of you. You exalt him. You glorify him. You treat him properly. The hour of his judgment has come. A lot of people who take God's name in vain now ridicule him, mock him. Boy, the call of the everlasting gospel is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Recognize that he is the one who's going to judge, and you should exalt him. And that's one aspect of fearing God. Recognize how great he is. The other aspect of fearing God is at the end of the verse. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word that we translate worship literally mean to prostrate oneself before. As in the court of an Oriental potentate, when you came into the court, you're expected to flatten down on your face and crawl up toward the throne on your face to show how small and insignificant you are in comparison with the ruler before whom you have come to appear. And that's the attitude that God wants of us. I mean, not just physically. It's a good thing, I think, to kneel when we pray and give bodily expression to the attitude of our hearts. The message is that we are very, very low in comparison to Him. Fearing God is not just a manner of exalting Him. It's also a matter of abasing ourselves, of repenting of our sin, of recognizing how low we are. And we abase ourselves before Him as the Creator. We recognize that we are only clay. Even if we obeyed everything He gave us to do, we would still simply be to Him like a model train set is to somebody who likes model trains. And He made us. We're His creatures. He formed us. We're no big shakes. We worship Him. Now, there's the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him. Prostrate yourselves before the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, there are a number of things in the Bible that are described under the term gospel. And this is one. This is called the everlasting gospel. Can you think of any other places where the Bible gives us, in succinct statement, a gospel?
Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ.
Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ" in Romans, but does he define it there? Well, it doesn't tell you what he said, though, when he preached the gospel. Where does he define his gospel? It's one place that Paul defines, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul defines the gospel that he preaches. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul calls out 4 points here in his gospel. Christ was born. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And in fact, of those four statements, two are more important than the other two. Two are according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried. Now, as a matter of fact, the Scriptures did talk about his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. But the burial is not the essential part of the gospel. The essential thing is that he died, that he took upon himself the judgment for our sin and laid down his life as a substitute for us. So that's according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he rose again according to the Scriptures. Very important point, because it proves that he had satisfied God's justice. It proves that he had paid the price for our sin. If Jesus Christ had died for our sins and were still dead, there would be no salvation for us. That's what this whole chapter is about. This chapter is about the resurrection. You look at all of Paul's gospel sermons in the book of Acts. Every one he emphasizes the resurrection. One of the first things I look for, if you give me a gospel tract to review, does it mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's no gospel without the resurrection. So it's a subtle trick of Satan to try to take away the resurrection from the gospel. Liberal people call themselves Christians but don't know the true salvation of God through Jesus Christ. They'll often talk about the death of Christ as a great example of self-sacrificing love. But they don't really believe he rose bodily from the grave. So Paul emphasizes the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. Those are the two things he says are according to the Scriptures. Evidence of his death, he was buried. We can take you to Jerusalem, Paul would say. We could show you where the tomb that he was in. Evidence of his resurrection, he was seen. Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren, James, all the apostles, and even me. I'm an eyewitness of his resurrection. That's what Paul calls the gospel, which I preached unto you. So we've got the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give glory to him, for his judgment is the hour of his judgment has come, and prostrate yourself before the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the fountains of water. That's Revelation 14. We have Paul's gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anything else in the Bible is described as a gospel. Any other place you can go for a summary of the gospel? Well, I must be, or I wouldn't ask. Mark 1, verse 15. John 1, verse 15. Verse 14. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. This is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, when I read the thing in Revelation, and then I remembered this verse, and I remembered 1 Corinthians, I recalled from the deep, dark recesses of my theological past that at one time there was a great deal of concern, and in some circles there still is, to distinguish the different gospels in the Scriptures. Now, I think if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll probably still find footnotes to this effect in there, that the gospel of the kingdom preached by the Lord Jesus here is to be distinguished from the gospel of the grace of God, which is preached by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and throughout the book of Acts. And in fact, that is distinct from the everlasting gospel, which is proclaimed by the angel in Revelation 14. In fact, if you look at it, the everlasting gospel, which of these other two would you think it is closer to? Is it more like the gospel of the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus preaches, or is it more like the gospel that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15?
Well, they both have humiliation and exaltation, like the original, the everlasting gospel does.
Well, the everlasting gospel has three commands: fear God, glorify Him, and worship Him.
Exalt Him, humble yourself.
Humble yourself. How about the gospel of the kingdom?
Repent.
There you are, humbling yourself, and believe the gospel. Give credence to what God has proclaimed.
Okay.
Believe Him. So, and furthermore, here we read the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, that's a perfect tense in the verb. It means the kingdom of God has arrived. That's why it was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here was the Messiah announcing the kingdom is here. And what was the reason to glorify God in the everlasting gospel? The hour of His judgment has come. So both of them are proclaiming the immediacy of God's judgment. You better get straightened out, because the king is here, the judge is ready, you're going to have to answer for your sin. So those who want to distinguish the Gospels tend to say, well, the Gospel of the Kingdom, that's in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is pretty much the same as the everlasting gospel that will be proclaimed at the end of time, but that in between is the church age, and it's a different gospel being proclaimed in the church age, which is the gospel that Paul preached, of Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul, in fact, is quite insistent that there is only one gospel. Where does he make that point?
Galatians
chapter 1. It says, if any man preach unto you any gospel other than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He is referring there to the gospel that the Judaizers were preaching, which was a doctrine that said you have to become a Jew and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. You've got it basically in 1 Corinthians 15, except in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference. Except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was a law of salvation. Now, as I don't know whether it's my dotage coming on or what it is, but as I read the Bible more and more, I sometimes get uncomfortable with some of the distinctions that people make between different parts of it, and I tend to see things hanging together more than I did 20 or 30 years ago. So I really spent a bit of time scratching my head around these different Gospels here and trying to see whether it really makes sense to distinguish them. One of the first things I observe is that each of the Gospels ends with something that we call the Great Commission. If you go to Mark 16, for example, verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15. He said unto them, to the 11, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, did the disciples obey him or didn't they? They went out and they preached the gospel. Where do we find their gospel described?
Acts chapter 1,
chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, the whole book of Acts. What gospel were they preaching in the book of Acts? On the one hand, they were preaching the gospel that Paul was preaching. I doubt very much that when Paul wrote Galatians chapter 1, he was trying to scold the 11 for the gospel they were preaching. He surely saw himself as preaching the same gospel that the 11 were preaching. But here you are. You don't have a New Testament nicely bound up in calfskin. Dear brother Mark has just written his gospel, and a copy has just arrived at your assembly, and so you all come together on the Lord's Day, and you sit down, and you read his gospel. There it is, in a book, all by itself, or a scroll, depending on how it was produced. And you start at chapter 1, and you read, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. Then you read through the whole book, and you don't hear anything else about the gospel, until in chapter 13 and in chapter 14 you're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and finally you get to chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What would you conclude in that church reading Mark's gospel?
That's it.
Yeah, what am I supposed to preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, you read Mark's gospel, it makes no distinction between the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that the disciples that are preached. The other references that I called out, just in passing, we could look at them if you want. You were trying to find them. 13:10. 13:10. The gospel must first be published among all nations. That's the Olivet Discourse. 14:9. Speaking of the woman with the box of ointment. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So first of all, if I were one of the disciples who heard the Great Commission, I would have assumed that what I was supposed to preach was the gospel that Jesus had been preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, Peter seems to be doing that in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 3. Remember Acts 3 where he healed the lame man and then preached a sermon in connection with it? Verses 19 through 21. He says to his audience, this is after the day of Pentecost, the church is in full swing. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter here is commanding people to repent because Jesus Christ is going to come back at the time of the restitution of all things. He's pointing to the establishment of our Savior's earthly kingdom. He doesn't know when. It may be very soon. And he's saying, you better repent. This one that you crucified is coming back again. Now that sounds an awful lot like Mark chapter 1, doesn't it? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet here's a sermon of Peter's that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Scripture, in the book of Acts, as part of our pattern. Doesn't seem to me this falls under Paul's curse. In fact, let's look at some of Paul's preaching. Acts chapter 13, verse 41. I start with verse 38. This is Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. One is on the Orontes in Upper Syria. And the other is in what we would call Turkey today. That's Pisidian Antioch. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, what is it that is being spoken of in the prophets here? Well, if you look in your margin, you'll see that Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And he's saying, this is going to come upon you. You'd better get straight with God. If you go back and read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk, does anybody know what Habakkuk is talking about? What historical events he is prophesying? Talking about the Babylonian invasion, Nebuchadnezzar. He's anticipating, not looking forward in a good sense, but anticipating Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Palestine. Paul does not mean to say to the people in Antioch, you better repent because Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. But remember what we saw in the book of Daniel and what we saw in the Olivet Discourse in the book of Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes, great totalitarian leader, is a symbol of the coming Antichrist. Olivet Discourse, the armies of Titus coming on the people are a symbol of the coming Antichrist. And in general, I think throughout history, when you see strong totalitarian authoritative leaders arise and oppress God's people, God is sending them, among other reasons, as warnings and as pictures of the Antichrist. I think it's appropriate to see in people like Stalin, Hitler, and Mao Zedong, emblems, pictures, foreshadowings of Antichrist, just as Antiochus was, just as the Emperor Titus was. And also, I think Nebuchadnezzar probably falls into that category, at least at the time that he invaded Jerusalem. Now, I have reason to believe, and we've talked about this, that Nebuchadnezzar actually became a believer later in his life. That's one thing that won't happen to the Antichrist. But still, in his invasion of the people, he was an emblem of God's fierce judgment upon a sinful nation. And so now Paul turns to the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and says, "Beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." Watch out. Just as God brought his judgment upon Israel 600 years before Christ, he's going to bring his judgment again. Are you ready? What's that sound like? Glorify God. The hour of his judgment is come. Right? How about one more example? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. This is Paul preaching here. Yeah, the point is this is Paul. And Paul's preaching includes the message, repent, because judgment is at hand. Repent, because judgment is at hand. Chapter 17, preaching now to Athens. Now he's preaching to Gentiles. He's been describing their idolatrous worship. And then in verse 30, he says this, "The times of this ignorance, in which you indulged yourselves in idolatry, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." It's on his calendar. It's already booked. The clock is ticking. Judgment is coming. You'd better repent. And that sounds an awful lot like this everlasting gospel. Sounds an awful lot like the gospel of the kingdom. So I want to suggest to you that, and it's heretical in dispensational circles, but I'm trying to follow the scriptures here and not Schofield's footnotes. I want to suggest to you that the gospel of the grace of God, as it's sometimes called, and the gospel of the kingdom are two sides of the same coin. And if you look real closely at one side, you can almost see the other side shining through. On the one hand, Paul's gospel implies the gospel of the kingdom when he says, "Christ died for our sins." If my sin has no consequence, who cares? What do I need someone to die for my sins for if my sins have no consequence? If God is an impotent grandfather sitting up in heaven with a long white beard, what's the matter if I've sinned? No big deal. Do what I please. Live for myself. But the gospel is that Christ died for our sins to save us from the hour of judgment. Hebrews chapter 11 praises Noah for manifesting faith in that moved with fear he built an ark to the saving of himself and his house. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin, it's because the alternative is too painful to contemplate. So the gospel of the grace of God implies the gospel of the kingdom. It implies the message of God's coming judgment. And the gospel of the kingdom implies Paul's gospel. How can a righteous, holy God offer filthy, rebellious sinners the opportunity to repent? So I repent. So I say I'm sorry. That doesn't pay for my sin. That doesn't settle the books. If I could live perfect from this moment on, I would still owe God the debt incurred through all of my past wickedness. How can God invite me to repent? How can he invite me to worship him? How can he receive me into his fellowship? Only because Christ died for the sins of God's people and rose again. So, if you take the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, they're two sides of the same coin. It's only the judgment of God that makes the gospel of the grace of God meaningful. And it's only the gospel of the grace of God that makes it possible for sinners to accept the repentance, to enter into the repentance and the faith that the gospel of the kingdom offers. And in fact, if you take a little bit further, think about it, there's a striking grammatical difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the everlasting gospel on one hand, and the gospel of the grace of God on the other hand. Everlasting gospel. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Worship Him. Gospel of the kingdom. Repent. Believe the gospel. What are the main verbs in those gospels? What kind of verbs are they?
Believe.
Repent, believe, glorify, worship, fear. They're imperative. They're commands. They're telling us what to do. How many imperatives are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 that we read there? Think of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen. No imperatives.
Statements of fact.
See, what Paul is doing there is he's describing to us as Christians the foundation upon which our salvation rests. But you watch him in the book of Acts going out to believers, to unbelievers, and what's he doing? He's giving them the imperatives. And he's motivating those imperatives with the fear of judgment. So in a theological discussion with the Corinthians, he emphasizes the content of what God has done to make salvation possible. But when he goes out and preaches, he is fulfilling the great commission in which Christ commanded his disciples to go out and preach to all the world the gospel of repentance and faith. So you've got in the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, the focus there is on what must I do to be saved. While in Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, the emphasis is the theological content of the gospel. And they're not mutually exclusive, and they don't belong to different ages, I don't believe. The everlasting gospel is the everlasting gospel. It is the gospel that our Lord proclaimed, that John the Baptist proclaimed. It is the gospel that Paul and Peter proclaimed. It is the gospel that we proclaim. It is the gospel that the angel will proclaim in the midst of heaven. It was the gospel that God before preached to Abraham when he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Looking forward to the coming of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die and rise again so that people could repent and believe. Now, the one thing to add now to this in chapter 14, back to chapter 14, is you look at the way this is phrased in chapter 14. Fear God, give glory to Him, worship Him. You know, there's not a whole lot said here about good things happening to people. There's no promise of forgiveness here. There is the notion that your worship will be accepted. That's barely implied. But mainly it is a message of coming judgment. And the question is, why would you call that a gospel? Gospel means good news, after all. A lot of people have trouble with this. They say, well, this really isn't good news, all this preaching about judgment like this. Good news is that Christ came and died and rose again. Here's a lot of bad news. Why is it good news? Well, it's good news from two angles. First of all, it's good news from the perspective of the godly Jews, in fact, godly people in general who have been persecuted for some period of time, because now they look forward to God's vengeance for them. One of the things that liberal Christianity has really messed up is it's taken away the notion of vengeance as something that's important. We've talked about this before, you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul sees that believers receive rest because God is going to come and bring His judgment on unbelievers. Vengeance is not an ungodly emotion. Quite the contrary, it is so godly that God reserves it for Himself. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." We as Christians are not to be seeking vengeance against our enemies. However, God offers us as comfort the fact that He is going to judge them. He's going to even up the balances. He's going to make everything right. This world where evildoers get away scot-free And I was just this morning, in fact, I was reading Psalm 73. And the psalmist is lamenting. He's saying, Lord, how come you let all the evildoers get away with all sorts of terrible things and your people suffer and are oppressed? He said, then I went into the temple of God. And from God's perspective, I perceive their latter end. Surely you have put them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Wow, Lord, you've really set them up for a fall. And that was where he found comfort, in the knowledge that God was going to judge. So it is a good news to the believer who hears it proclaimed that God's judgment is at hand. But it's also a good news to the sinner. That is, to those sinners who hear it, because it's God's attempt to shock them out of their complacency. Last Lord's Day morning in the Sunday school hour, we read together Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, you look back as a believer to the day when you first realized God's judgment was coming upon you, and you think of how uncomfortable it made you, and you praise God for that discomfort, and you praise God for that warning, because that's what got your attention. I think I mentioned last week the fellow that I talked to 20 years ago that had the hardest time understanding the gospel until finally he got a handle on hell, and all of a sudden it made perfect sense to him. So, first step in God's judgment, and praise him for this. This is a marvelous mark of his grace and his love. As he begins to unfold his judgment, the first thing he does is send a sky rider up there, an angel flying through the midst of heaven, proclaiming to all the earth, look at this, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, fear God and give glory to him. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on hearing that. He's going to announce that throughout the entire world. We need to proclaim the gospel to everybody. Not all will believe, but our God wants everyone to hear. That's the first angel. Now the second angel. There followed, verse 8, another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the first time that Babylon is named in the Revelation. We're going to see a lot about Babylon down in chapters 17 and following. But I suggested to you that it was spoken of back in chapter 11, where we had the holy city in verse 2. And then down in verse 8, we had the great city. And I suggested to you that these were the two cities that dominate the latter part of the book. The holy city is Jerusalem, and the great city is Babylon. Now, in a way, they're the same, because the holy city is also the great city where our Lord was crucified, verse 8. And where was the Lord crucified? Well, he was crucified in Jerusalem, but down in chapter 17, we're going to see that it is Babylon in whom the blood of all the martyrs was shed. Babylon is apostate Jerusalem. Babylon is the holy city gone sour, turned away from the Lord and just preserving the outward form of religion, but not the real heart of it. That's what Babylon is all about. Babylon is apostate Christianity. People often identify Babylon with the Roman Catholic institution. Certainly Roman Catholicism, in its official form, has gone very far astray, and it's a piece of Babylon, but that's not all there is to Babylon. I would put apostate Protestantism in the bag too. Any form of religion that has denied the power of godliness, that's no longer subject to the power of God's Holy Spirit, is proceeding in human wisdom with human organization, human structure, is Babylon. Babylon here is announced as having fallen. The imagery here comes from Jeremiah. I mentioned already that Nebuchadnezzar can be taken as a type of the Antichrist. That's certainly what's happening here. Just as Nebuchadnezzar led the invasion that destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 BC. So Antichrist is coming, and his kingdom is named after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon. She's pictured here as a barkeeper. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This picture is amplified more for you in chapter 17. Turn out in chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Here's her cup, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now we'll see more about this gal later on. But here is Babylon serving as a bartender, offering all the nations the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Sunken down in her sin, maybe the word wrath here refers to her rebellion against God. She's so angry with God for having set up his law, for condemning her. And she manifests her wrath against him by sinning just as hard as she can, deliberately pushing against the constraints of God's law and of God's word. I think that's probably as far as we should go today. God starts by preaching the everlasting gospel. Then he condemns Babylon as a system. And next time, Lord willing, in verses 9 through 11, we will see the judgment that falls on the individuals in that system. Important connection here to not miss, and that is that the fact that the system as a whole has gone wrong does not excuse you if you happen to be caught up in it. You can't say, hey, it was Babylon that went wrong, the society went wrong, so I'm not responsible for my sin. Yeah, you are. Oh, my parents did terrible things with me, I'm not responsible for my sin. Yeah, you are. God proclaims the gospel to all. All who will may come. No excuses. And then he brings judgment on the system, and then he brings judgment on those who have followed the system, cooperated with it, and supported it. You cannot excuse sinful behavior by saying I was caught up in the spirit of the day and it carried me away. It may hold some weight in people's eyes, but it carries no credence in God's eyes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your judgment, that the hour of your judgment is coming. We praise you, God, for assuring us of that, even when the world around us seems to be so mixed up spiritually. And we pray that you'd help us to be steadfast, not to pollute ourselves or contaminate ourselves with the affairs of this world, with the customs of this society. Help us, Lord, to serve you in faithfulness, uprightness, righteousness of life. In our Savior's name, amen.